All right, let's open our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 19. And we start off the chapter with a familiar phrase. In verse 1, it says, after these things. And so we began the book of Revelation with this term, this phrase that Jesus gave us in chapter 1, verse 19. He said to John to write the things which he had seen. And that was the revelation of Jesus, the picture of him being glorified or in his glorified state, eyes a flame of fire. Feet like burnished bronze, radiant, his face like the sun. He fell down like a dead man at the glory of Christ. And John wrote about that. He wrote about the things that he had seen in chapter 1. He also wrote about the things that he had seen in the Gospel of John, Jesus' ministry on earth. And then John was told to write the things which are. And John proceeds to write seven messages to seven different churches in the area at that time. But we understand that John was writing to all churches in all times. It was for the church age, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And then Jesus says in John, in Revelation 1 verse 19, John, write the things you have seen, the things which are. And then he says, write the things which will take place after these things. And so from chapter 4, verse 1, we read again that phrase, after these things I looked. And so through the bulk of the book of Revelation, we're talking about things that are going to happen after these things, after the things of our church age. The kingdom of God will come in force and in power. In the book of Revelation, we read about God's judgments on the ways of the world. And so as we think about where we've been through Revelation, chapter 1 was the glory of Christ in his resurrected form. Chapter 2 and 3 was the things which are, the things where we are now. We are the church of Jesus Christ in this world. But the Bible teaches us that his judgment is coming. And Jesus tells us to watch and pray so that we might be found worthy to escape all the things that are coming on the earth. And as we pray for the kingdom of God to come, what we're really praying is that his authority and rule that we have adopted personally in our lives would be enforced in the world by his Holy Spirit. And that the kingdom or the allegiance and loyalty of the people of earth would be back again on God, their creator. And so to do that, though, there has to be a purging and a cleansing. You know, yesterday after I left the rally, it was a great time. We had fun. And as I was leaving, the nightlife at Ala Moana Beach Park just came alive. And you think about your neighbors and you think about the culture that we live in. And we want to stand for truth and we want to preach the gospel and tell people that God loves them and Jesus died so that their sins could be forgiven and they could be born again. And we want to see our culture saved, but much of our culture cannot be saved. It's just wretched and wicked and has to just be consumed in God's judgment. That's the way it is. You know, I came from this wonderful meeting of all these people that, you know, love God and want freedom. And then I'm leaving and I'm just seeing people fight and yell and do drugs and tricks in cars. And it's like, is humanity worth saving? Well, apparently, because Jesus Christ came to this world to lay his life down for those people that are all around us. And sometimes I wonder, will God save our nation? Will God save our state? I pray so, I hope so. But it's going to take prayer and it's going to take a move of his Spirit because people are not searching for God. They're not looking for God. They really have no interest in the things of the Lord. All most people are is, like it describes in Revelation, that those who dwell on the earth, that was the title, you remember, the earth dwellers. These are the ones that love the system of the world and they want to be plugged into the technology and the way that this world is going. And eventually in chapter 13, in the middle of all of these judgment that God is pouring out, John sees this image of the beast, this antichrist system that is marking people and tracking them, and people in the world are loving it. They want to get tracked. The merchants of the earth are making a killing on this new system, this global enterprise. And yet it's in the middle of God's time of judgment because humanity has gone so far off the deep end that God is nowhere in our hearts or minds. We don't fear God. We don't think of people being created in the image of God. The system that we're under now, and we see it, there's no humanity in it. It's like tracks of a tank that are just grinding on a muddy battlefield, and humanity is under. These governments of the world have no love for people, and the kingdoms of this world are going to be judged by God, and we can say, praise God for that, because his kingdom will come. And he loves his people, and he's given his life for us to purchase us out of this world and into a kingdom. And we have a future and a hope. By the time we get to chapter 17 and 18, John has this vision of this worldly system that we've spoken about. It's likened to Babylon, the city. It's likened to a harlot. In the scripture, the relationship that God would have with his people, he would liken to that between a husband and a wife. And if you read the book of Proverbs, you'll read about the virtuous woman, chapter 31. It's a description of my wife. I don't know if you ever want to read it, but you can look at it. It was supposed to be funny. You guys just, you believe me, because I'm right, and I'm not joking. But you get these contrasts, because early in the book of Proverbs, you read about this prostitute. And she represents more than just lust and sensuality. She represents the wisdom of this world, the get-rich-quick schemes, the take-the-shortcut way. Don't honor God, just get for yourself the life of the flesh. She is the epitome of the world system. Later on, she appears in chapter 17 of Revelation as a prostitute riding on this political beast, this whore system that is filled with pornography and pharmaceutical. It's just sex, drugs, and rock and roll, you know. And this thing will be so oppressive to people that when God finally judges it and destroys it, the voices of heaven will resound with praise. And that's where we get to in chapter 19. We get to where we've been waiting for our entire saved Christian life, is we want to be in chapter 19 of Revelation. Because that is where Jesus comes again. We don't know the day or the hour when Jesus comes, but we do know the chapter. It's Revelation 19. He's coming again. His kingdom will come. And so we read this phrase, after these things. So this is the very end of this end time scenario. The after these things, meta tauta was the Greek phrase. And it spoke about that 7-year period of tribulation. In Revelation chapter 4, John writes, after these things, I looked, and in heaven there was an open door, and I heard a voice saying, come up here. And I immediately was in the spirit. And he has this picture of the rapture where he goes into heaven and he sees the heavenly scenario unravel or unfold. And he also is taken to earth to see these symbols, this, you know, this woman and this the mark of the beast and all of these things. And finally it's destroyed, and we get ourselves into heaven, and we find out that even though the world is mourning that their commercial state is now gone, heaven rejoices. And so it says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Four things it says there. Interesting, you know, in these first few verses, you're going to read the word hallelujah four times. How many of you know what hallelujah means? It means praise the Lord. If you don't know any Hebrew, you do now. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. And here we have the only time that this Hebrew word is written in the Greek language here in the book of Revelation. Over and over, you'll find it in the Psalms, maybe in some versions. Other versions, you'll just read praise the Lord. And the Hebrew word there is hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallel is praise. Yah is to the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. And so in heaven, there is this shout. It says there that there's the sound of a great multitude in heaven. Now, we've differentiated, as we've gone through Revelation, different groups of people that we've seen in heaven. There are those who have been martyred for their faith. There are those who have come out of the tribulation. We read earlier, there's a group of people that has washed their robes white and is in heaven. We read about the elders of heaven, the 24 elders, and we read about these angels. And you might just say that this first idea is that everyone in heaven, all of these groups, you know, all of people, all of angelic hosts are shouting hallelujah. We should just say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yeah, that's a good phrase. Why? Why praise the Lord? Well, he tells us, because salvation belongs to the Lord. What does salvation mean? Salvation means a rescue. It means that his work is saving, and he does it, and he does it well. So hallelujah. He's the Savior. Salvation belongs to our God. And notice the four things. And glory and honor and power. Glory is that word doxa, where, you know, you have a doxology. That is to speak about somebody's majesty or dignity or honor or praise. It's God's radiance. It belongs to him. And here the contrast, you got to think in the context, it's just coming off of the destruction of the world system. And you kind of have to get this sense that it's this belongs to God, even though the world wanted to take salvation, honor, glory. The world wants to be glorified. The world wants to be honored. The world wants power, and the world wants to be a savior, but the world is not. And in heaven, the truth is that salvation belongs to the Lord. And also glory, majesty, and honor belongs to the Lord. Honor there, the word means price. Many times it's translated in the Bible, price, and it speaks of the value of a thing. Remember that story Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but he lost his soul? Jesus gives this illustration about what is true value. It's not just a hardware store. I've heard of hardware stores called True Value Hardware Stores. And I'm not sure if it's true value because some of those hammers break pretty easy. But true value belongs to God. Dignity and worth, the price. How many of you know you buy the cheap stuff? It's really not worth it. But when you start paying for things that are of a high quality, you realize that the value goes up. Now, in heaven, the value of the Lord is infinite. He's worth it. He's worthy. And it says power, and that word, of course, you know, is the word dunamis or dynamic, and that speaks of his strength and his ability. You know, he has the strength and the ability to save. He has the value and the glory and the honor that he is worthy of. And says there in verse 2, another reason, why should we praise the Lord? Well, salvation, glory, honor, power. But also in verse 2, it says, for true and righteous are his judgments. Over and over in the book of Revelation, we've been told about God's judgment. Sometimes they seem a little shocking and difficult to read because of the scope of destruction. But every time we have a reminder that God's judgments are true and righteous. Sometimes you hear about judgments in certain courts or certain rulings on things and you say, that's not justice. I don't put a whole lot of stock in man's justice. Humankind, we have institutions that seem to be in charge of justice, our court system. You know, the government, we have the executive branch. They are to execute justice. The legislative branch is to craft the legal framework for justice. The judicial branch is meant to administer justice. And yet oftentimes we don't see that. I just read an article this past week about this horrible thing that happened in Germany back in the 60s and 70s, where as an experiment, they put foster children and lost children in the homes of known pedophiles as a way to see how it would go. And you think, that's the government doing that. Now, today we're faced with sort of a crisis of, you know, who do we trust? Who is looking after our well-being and our health and safety? And many people are under the illusion that the government loves them and cares for them and would never do anything like they did back in the Tuskegee experiments, where they knowingly infected black men with syphilis for a decade. Did you know about that? The United States government ran a program, an experiment, where they infected men, especially black men, with syphilis, just to see what would happen. And I think of the justice, you know, that was considered by our government to be just and righteous at the time. Obviously it wasn't. It still isn't. And so in many ways, the places where you might look to in this human world for justice, you look and there's not justice. Many of you have experienced things that have been unjust. Small things to big things. You know, you ever heard a car broken into? Cops write up a report. Am I going to find any of this stuff? Probably not. Is this going to go anywhere? Probably not. That's why there's insurance. Well, there's not really justice, is there? From the very beginning in the book of Genesis, it says that when Cain and Abel offered, God accepted Abel's offering, but he didn't want Cain's. And so Cain was upset about that. And it says that he rose up and he killed Abel. You know the story. Now God, when he confronted Cain, he said, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. What that is a representation of injustice. And right now, over the whole planet, there have been so many injustices that our whole globe is screaming injustice to God. The blood of the innocents, the blood of the horrible things that mankind has done to mankind, the manipulation, the usage, the trafficking, all of the horrible things. And God hears that screaming injustice, and he will render justice. He will make it right. And even in small ways, even in our hearts, isn't that what he does when we come to him? We have iniquity. Isn't iniquity an injustice in our own life where we weren't righteous, we weren't just, we weren't pure, and we had that imbalance and that understanding that something's not right in me? I'm not living in truth to the sort of the heavenly pono, you know, whatever God's standard is. Something's not right in there. And then when Christ comes into our life, he makes it right by the work of Jesus on a personal level. But one day he's going to do that planet-wide. I don't know how. How do you detangle some of the unjust things that have been done to individuals or populations? I don't know, but he knows how. That's why we say hallelujah. Because true and righteous are his judgments, and because he's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. We've spoken about this character, this symbolic woman. I mentioned it to you because you have that theme in the Old Testament, even in the book of Proverbs, which is essentially a book about wisdom. But if you look there, there's a prophetic picture of the adulterous woman. And she represents this sensual system of the world. And, you know, it's amazing to me that John, you know, he writes describing, you know, I think of our world today, and I think of how we have, by way of technology, been able to propagate and distribute more pornography by 1,000 times than any culture ever in history has been able to do. When you think about what, you know, adultery or you know, the idea of a harlot, a prostitute, it's selling sex at its most basic level. Yes, there's a higher understanding that it is a selling out of your faithfulness and worshiping something other than God. But at its basic level, it's the selling of something that God has made sacred. Sex is sacred for a marriage. But the world wants to traffic in the blessings that God gives, which are reserved for a marriage, just to be common and everyday, no different than fast food, you know, French fries from the drive-thru. Quick and easy, that's the prostitute. That's the system of this world. You know, and I was thinking the other day about how Kamala Harris was telling us that the Bible tells us to get the vaccine. And I was thinking, really? And when she was talking, I saw this clip. And you can see somebody's like visceral, like they don't want to even use the word Bible. So they got up, you know, Bible says, you know, you could see her like she hates the Bible so much, but she's going to utilize it for her agenda, her thing. And I just thought, that's the whore of Babylon. Or a type of it, or a kind of it. Look at all the music pop stars, you know, these little girls, they grow up in the Disney network, and then when they're like 12 or 13, they take them out of that and they put them in the adult network. Still the same thing. Disney's filthy and perverse and perverting children and has been for years. But you just see how they change overnight and they become America's latest and favorite whore. It kind of seemed to start, I remember Madonna when she, you know, came on and she adopted that name. That's not a real name, of course, but she took that to take something that was sacred in the Roman Catholic Church, the Virgin Mary, and she took that name to herself and called herself Madonna and then sang like a virgin, which is the epitome of irony and blasphemy, and just slutted her way into America's living room. And then after her, there's another one and another one, and there's a Miley Cyrus and there's a Katy Perry and there's a Rihanna, and it's just all of America is just promoting the selling of sensuality. John could not have described the world today in more clear and explicit terms. We live on an economy. It's like a pornocracy that we're under. But not only that, it says in chapter 18 that the merchants of the earth became rich because of the pharmakia that they were selling. And you think of the way that we see our world today so moved and shifted based on some of these seeming needs that the world has so desperately. You know, I just saw that the overdose fatalities had tripled in 2020 because of the pressure upon people in the lockdown. Overdoses tripled in the United States last year. That's drug overdoses. And there are so many things that medicines and drugs can be good for. And yet we spoke about how in those times that John wrote, the pharmacists were the ones who would concoct potions and medicines that would induce abortion. You see, if harlotry is the way you're going, then you're going to have the problem of fruitfulness in children. And so the industry of abortion in the United States, and you think of the, you know, the world that we live in, how could John have described it any better? We're living in, and we can see the same thing John saw symbolically overlaid with the spiritual. I just look at the world today as it is, and it looks very much like the harlot that rides the political beast that we've studied in the past. But now, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Why? Because God has judged that system. It's done. And it's going to say that the system is likened as a woman, as a beast, but also as a city. In the same way that God likens the kingdom of God, we are the woman, we're the bride of Christ. The city that we have is the New Jerusalem. And so we have similar emblems that God gives us. But from the very beginning of the Bible's history, we have this picture of light and darkness, the seed of the woman, the promise of the Savior, but also the seed of the devil, the Antichrist system. And it says that he has judged. See, it told us there, true and righteous are his judgments, and he has judged the great harlot who corrupted or rotted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. I think of all the blood, innocent, so often in the womb still. I think of the persecution and the hatred. And somebody mentioned to me the other day, or I saw it on a message, a pastor said, sometimes Christians forget that we're not the only ones persecuted. And what the pastor meant by that is that, yes, we will suffer for our faith and suffer what we might consider Christian persecution. But you know, there is such a system in the world that is causing even non-believers to suffer unjustly and unrighteously. When I think of what's happening with the Muslims in China, they're not being persecuted for Christ's sake. It's a different kind of persecution, but they're still being persecuted. The Uyghurs in China, they're the slave labor that makes the products so cheap at Walmart. This system that we have is crushing people. And so it says here that, you know, this woman was likened as being drunk with the blood of the saints. Well, this system is drunk, not just with the blood of believers, but with the blood of all people that it's dominating and crushing under it. And so it says that he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. She is fierce and she persecutes. And so again they said, verse 3, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Her smoke rises up forever. Look back at chapter 14, verse 11. We read the same kind of thing where it says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So there's clear warning. This angel goes flying around heaven and warns people, saying, don't receive this mark. This will put you beyond the pale, outside of the realm of salvation. And, you know, we don't know exactly what the mark is, but you know, you read a verse like that and you think it says they have no rest day or night. It's a little side thought that I've had. I don't know if it relates completely, but you know, some of these kooks that are trying to overthrow the planet are talking about the Great Reset, you know, this thing where we're going to have this global sort of communism. And one of their main points is that the future for humanity is transhumanism. You've heard this, right? Transhumanism, where we're going to just meld together with computers and we can augment our reality and increase our lifespan. We can live to be 150, you know, maybe. They have these ideas about this and they speak openly about it. But their vision for the future is one that you are essentially plugged in to the internet. That your body becomes a beacon to receive the internet, that you can have higher functioning thinking. Maybe, you know, we'll put a little microchip in your brain, a plug in there, or maybe we'll inject some nanobots that will allow us to read and register your hormones and your thought processes. And through facial recognition, we can find out if you're troubled, all, of course, so that we can help you. But this is the thing that they're saying. And, you know, it occurred to me that we're already, you know, close. We can't hardly stop without, go 10 minutes sitting alone without, you're going to pick up your phone, right? Right? Even during worship. That's why I hid Makana's phone during worship. He's like, put his phone. But I have the same tendency. I can't get mad at him because I do the same thing. I go, I got to check that. I'm just turning it on silent. But we always go to what we know, and that's our interface. We have all of these things to connect us to the world. I think if in the Old Testament, God said, destroy your idols and your images. I just wonder if maybe we need to destroy our images. Because this interface to the internet and the world, it can become so intimate. The greatest fear I could imagine that people would have is if they were plugged into the internet and their brain was made victim of pop-up ads from the internet. Could you imagine if your brain was subject to those irritating pop-up ads? You know, you're on a web page, maybe reading the news or checking something, and all of a sudden somebody's selling you fishing reels or something, and they're talking, right? So which tab has the volume coming out of it? Now imagine your mind like that, where you would become nothing more than an object to advertise. And then you think of your brain, it would never, ever, 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 ever have rest. And I wonder, is this what the Lord wants to deliver humankind from? In the Garden of Eden, when they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God said, I've got to get them out of the garden lest they eat from the tree of life, because if they've eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and now have adopted shame to themselves and blame and alienation and hiding from me, if they eat the tree of life, they will go indefinitely, or this enormously long lifespan, in utter isolation from God and one another. It would be a living nightmare, a living hell. And you think of what some of these progressive people, these ideas that they want to move in this direction, but all it will do is drain us of our real humanity. Experience the world artificially. You know, so many of you this past year, you've done things on, you know, the internet that you didn't ever think you'd do before. Maybe you ordered from a restaurant, or you had a staff meeting, you know, or you had class. And then every once in a while, you'll see these virtual events. Like, we're going to have a virtual cycling race. We're going to have a virtual halal, right? We're all going to dance alone, or we're all going to do this alone. We're going to have, you know, even like running races. We're going to have a 5K, but it's what? You go run on your own or run on a treadmill, and you, experiencing the world through artificial means. I saw another thing this past week where this girl is the author of a new song, but she didn't write it. It was written and produced by computers completely, just generated from bits and fragments of songs. And the lyrics are just, you know, blah, 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 just produced by this massive juggernaut of artificial intelligence. What soul or what spirit does something have that's produced by artificial intelligence? None. It's artificial. And you can't build up intelligence to have human life, and yet they want to bring human life down to be augmented by artificial intelligence. And the end of it is just emptiness. There's no rest day or night. And that's what they want. That's the future for many people. But the Lord here says that the smoke rises up forever and ever. This city, this woman that's sitting on this beast, all of this imagery. In the previous chapter, it says that the city went up in flames and his smoke is rising. And so it seems even that in heaven, we read about the lake of fire being present and those there suffering day and night. I had a pastor friend tell me that somebody in his church asked him what they thought heaven smelled like. I thought, oh, I never thought of that. What do you think heaven smells like? And he said, I think it smells like justice. Why? Well, based on this verse. Because the smoke of their torment, the smoke of their judgment rises up, where in heaven you'll have a strong sense of God's righteousness. And it's so good. It's like when your neighbor's barbecuing, that smoke comes over, and you're like, oh. That's what heaven's going to be like. All of that, the injustice will be settled. The smoke of this city's judgment will rise forever and ever. It'll be just and true. Now we read on, and it says there, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, we were introduced to them in chapter 4. It says, they fell down and they worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. Hey, there's another Hebrew word for you, amen. It's from the Hebrew word emet, which means truth. And so when somebody says amen, they're saying truth. I agree with that. And so at the end of our prayers, we'll pray. And we do that, don't we? We say, in Jesus' name, amen, almost like a tagline at the end. But there's meaning in that, you know, because we are praying in the authority that Jesus gives. And we're saying, Lord, these are true. And when somebody else says amen, they're saying, I agree with that, Lord. I want to add on my faith to that prayer. Powerful when we pray together and say amen. And so here it says, they said, amen, hallelujah. The third time we read, praise God. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is at the most basic level, a fundamental understanding that God is greater than we are. Yesterday, I mentioned it in my little speech to the crowd there at Ala Moana Beach Park, is that, you know, there are many people in our state that long for freedom and truth, and many of them are not believers. The people that are being drawn to that activist sort of movement and mentality are doing so because they know that there's something far worse that could be if we don't retain the freedoms that the Constitution and the systems that we have in place as Americans remain intact. And so they're looking for freedom. And what I've discovered is it's an incredible opportunity to share the gospel with them, because even though they don't know God, they have a hunger and a thirst for the freedom that God provides. And they've been afforded as Americans for years. All of us have been afforded wonderful freedoms, but they're not because we're awesome. It's because the Lord has given us this freedom. And so the prospect of losing it has awakened many people. Good. Good. Because the only way that we can remain a free nation or a free people is by pursuing and seeking the God who's given us that. And we read here that those who fear God. So I mentioned in my little speech, I said, many of you don't believe in God. That's okay. We don't all have to agree. I don't need to agree with somebody's faith or lack of faith. If we can agree that there is a God over us, we can work from there. The problem with many of our government leaders is they don't believe in God, and they don't live with the understanding that they'll be held accountable for the way that they treat people, because people are created in the image of God. I cannot injure you without injuring the character and nature of God, you see. If I injure you or I harm you, I recognize that I'm touching the image of God, and that is a capital crime. And yet many leaders, and this Antichrist system is a perfect picture of it, it has no care or no concern for the human soul, the individual human soul, the dignity of humanity in general. And so praise God, because that system will be destroyed, and we'll say amen, hallelujah. But remember that it's for those who fear God and recognize that God is above us and he has a right way. And he's told us that there is a wrong way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. And so those who fear the Lord are going to praise our God. Same idea in verse 5, praise our God is the same as hallelujah. And then he says in verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters. Have you ever been by a giant waterfall? Anybody ever go to Niagara Falls? As far away, is it loud? What about those big falls down in South America? You get up close to it and it's just, the sound is, it's not just sound, it feels like it's reverberating through your body. So that's the idea that John says here. He says, as it were, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings. I remember when I was in the mainland a while ago, years ago, and there was a thunderstorm, and it was nothing like any thunder I'd ever heard here. It's one of those where, like, holy, get underground, you know? But then if you realize, well, there's nothing to do except enjoy it, There was also lightning, so it was pretty frightening. But I thought, well, you can't stop it if you're going to get struck by lightning. So it's better just, I went outside and I just praised God. I was like, wow. You know, if I, like, yeah. You know, you're just, you know, it's like body surfing 6-foot Sandys and boom. You're like, oh, praise the Lord. Thunderings, you know that your voice with the other voices of believers is likened to the power of the moving of mighty waters and the sound of thunder? Isn't that amazing? Our voices in heaven will be so powerful as we praise the Lord. And what's the voice? What are the word we're saying? Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. You might have a version that says almighty. That's what that word means. Omni, all, potent, powerful, almighty, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So there is a call for celebration. We're only going to go up to verse 10 this morning. And so as we continue on, we see this invitation, as it were, let us be glad. And here's where I feel the Lord would call us this morning, to a place of gladness and celebration. Because we have good reason for it. When we look around at the world, you just see all kinds of reasons to get angry, to be fearful, to fight. But then when you look in the scripture, and we read here in verse 7, let us be glad. Let's be glad. Let's be glad today. Why? Well, because the marriage of the Lamb has come. There is a time coming when we have this scenario that the Bible's given us a picture of a marriage between God and his people. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now in the Bible we have a couple of times when the Lord seems to give us examples of a marriage as a model for redemption. The redemption that comes, you have it in the book of Ruth, for example. Remember when Ruth was bereaved and she had no husband and she was bankrupt and her savior was a distant relative by marriage, Boaz, who was able to save her and her mother-in-law from bankruptcy, but also came with the purchasing of the land. And so you have this romantic transaction in the Bible that is marriage. And you have to remember that in that culture, it was different than our culture. In that culture, you had to buy a bride. When I'm in Africa, you know, I used to minister to the Sudanese there. And when I used to tell them that I had 4 daughters, all their eyes would get big and they go, "Ooh, you're a rich man." I'm like, "Why is that?" And they said, "Well, don't you get a lot of cows for your daughters in marriage?" I show them pictures and they're like, "Oh, you're going to get a lot of cows." Because that's what they do there. The young men will save up, you know. And if they want to buy a dinka wife, they got to pay 40 cows, which is the upper, you know, the high end. You know, it's this transaction. It seems very foreign to us and maybe crass in some ways. But the idea of buying a bride was to show the ability to provide. I mean, even with the proposal, the groom would basically drape his cloak or his blanket or his robe and he'd just drag it over her head, you know. And the idea of, I'll cover you, I'll meet your needs. You know, when they would have a wedding, they would do it under a chuppah. And that's the canopy that would, you know, represent that this groom is going to cover and protect and guard. He brought me to his banqueting table and his banner over me is love. That's from the Song of Solomon's, that romantic. And see, God treats us as his bride, his wife. And in the Jewish wedding celebration, there were a lot of parts of this. The first way that a young man would be married is that his father would talk to the girl's father, and usually they would arrange the marriage based upon, you know, what kind of parents are these? I want to see if this girl's going to fly in the right direction. What's she like? And usually parents have a pretty good judgment and have pretty good wisdom when it comes to looking out for their best interests of their children. And so sometimes we think, oh, what a terrible thing, how unromantic, you know, that your dad would pick your husband. The girls are like, this is terrible. It's nothing like what I see on TV, you know. But he would. And sure, romance would blossom. It would come later. But the first thing the father would do is he would go to the house or the property of the bride, and he would pay for her. He would buy her. Or he would give a pledge, and that was like a dowry. That's what it was called. It was a gesture to show the worth and the value of this woman to this man's new household as he's going to marry his son. And so he would first pay the price and enter into a covenant with that woman and his son. And then the next thing is the son would begin to prepare at his father's house a new addition, maybe a new add-on. Nothing so small as an ADU or, you know, an in-law's suite. He might just build a mansion if the property was big enough. And he would spend as much time as he needed preparing that place. Maybe it was just a little nook on the side of the house so they could get started. You remember when you first got married, you're just barely getting started. It was like, anything will do. VW bus, we'll live here for a while, you know. Well, he would prepare. That was the second thing. And it was sort of the second phase of marriage, and that was construction. Because first they had the covenant where he paid, and then he went home and he started constructing a place. And so Jesus would say, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go away to prepare a place for you. That was wedding talk. And then the next phase of the Jewish wedding was when the bride would be fetched. It was unknown when. It could happen at night. It could happen anytime. You'd have a sense of when it was done or it was going to happen because, you know, the rumors around town would be, you know, oh, he's almost finished, you know, with the construction. It's looking pretty good over there. You guys are going to have a good life, you might hear, if you were the young bride. And they would know it was right around like this. It might be this weekend, you know, they would say. So the girl would get all her friends ready. They'd get all ready to, wedding might happen this weekend. Didn't happen. Well, maybe next weekend. It could happen next weekend. And so they'd get all ready. And then sure enough, Friday night, they didn't know when, but all of a sudden there would be some torches on the dark street. And then in the middle of the night, they would come and they would shout out and they'd say, get ready, the bridegroom's coming. And everybody would know it's time to wake up because the party's starting. And so he would come and he would fetch his bride. She would be called. The time exactly was unknown. But the bride would know because she would hear his call. And she'd get ready. Jesus gives some parables, remember, about the bridesmaids that they ran out of oil. They fell asleep, but some got extra oil and some didn't. Jesus is giving us that example of being ready and being filled with the Spirit when the time is coming, which is right now for us. So she would be called, and then the bride would be cleansed. The process before the actual wedding ceremony was that she would go to the mikveh. The mikveh was the baptismal. It was where the priests would dip in the water and they would wash. It was a ceremonial cleansing. She would prepare herself. She would be washed for the ceremony. So the cleansing would happen, and then, of course, the ceremony after that. And we would be done under that huppah. Now, the thing about those weddings is, you know, our weddings, what's the attention, right? The attention is on who? The bride. You got to throw that whole mentality out when you look at the Bible's form of the wedding, because the main character of the Bible's cultural weddings was the groom. He was the rock star. He would come out and he would be so handsome. And the bride, she's fine, but it was all about him. See, and that helps us understand the scenario. You know, for us, you know, it's all about the bride. Here comes the bride, all fat and wide. Remember what we used to say? You know, or, you know, Bridezilla, we have shows all about this. Because it's nice, it's fun, it's beautiful. And by the way, your wedding pictures are the best you're ever going to look. So frame those things, hold on to them. When you're old and your kids are grown and they're like, you guys were never young. You get those pictures out and say, look at that. Your parents were handsome. You made us old. We're old because of you. But it was the groom. See, and I say that because when Jesus comes again, we'll be glad to see him. The world's not going to be looking at us. They're going to look at him. And so the ceremony would happen, and then the consummation, there would be a wedding chambers, and the intimacy would be had, sweet. And then afterwards, there'd be a celebration, and it would last a week, 7 days long. The Bible seems to give us this picture that there will be a wedding feast of celebration and rejoicing of our oneness with our Savior. And as the church, as the bride of Christ, we've been purchased. We have a covenant with the Lord. And right now, the construction is going on. Heaven is almost prepared. Jesus is almost finished. In fact, he might be like at the end of a good long construction day when everything is finished. He might just be doing his cleanup right now and sweeping up the last things for the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. Your place is secure there. And soon, there's going to be a call for his bride. Soon, you're going to hear the sound of a trumpet. You're going to hear the Lord call you and say, come up here. In the meantime, we want to be ready. We want to have our lamps filled with oil. We want to be prepared, and we want to be cleansed. We want to be washed so that when the ceremony comes and the consummation, we can arrive at this point where it says, let us rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. As a people, we will come into a new relationship with God. Now, the wedding, it already began at the engagement. Remember when Mary was found to be with child when she was only betrothed to Joseph. Their marriage ceremony, once the father made a covenant with the bride, even though they weren't technically fully married yet, the covenant was still in place. And if you wanted to, and it says Joseph was considering divorcing her even though he hadn't actually married her. They were in that early phase. See, so the relationship that God has with you is as secure now as it ever will be, though we haven't consummated our salvation, though we haven't come into heaven, we haven't been glorified in our new bodies. We haven't been able to be filled with his Holy Spirit without the hindrance of our, you know, fleshliness. I love the power of the Spirit in my life, but I tell you, the power of the flesh is always working. The flesh is always, you know, I notice that my flesh does not need a quiet time in the morning. You know how you get up in the morning, you're like, I better read my Bible because, you know, my flesh is ready to go, but my spirit needs to be fed. One day when we're glorified and the Spirit of God dwells in you without hindrance, oh, the glory, that's beyond our understanding. Awesome. And so there's a celebration. Notice what it says. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. At the end of verse 7, it says, his wife has made herself ready. Now that speaks to us. What do I need to do to be ready? What would a bride need to do to be ready? Well, to be pure for one thing, to have no other loves. Could you imagine the groom coming for his bride, ready to call her in the night, but she has another fling, like a little romance on the side? Oh, that wouldn't be right. We don't want to have hidden romances and other idols in our lives. So it says there that she made herself ready. And it also adds that she was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. Jesus gave a parable about a man who had a feast, a wedding feast, and he invited all of his friends, and they all, you know, ditched him. Oh, I can't go. You know, I got a business deal, you know. And everyone that he asked, they were his friends, so they were going to be invited, but he invited them. They didn't want the invitation. So the master said, well, go invite, you know, other people out there on the street. I have a party ready. I want that. Of course, Jesus was explaining in his parable that the salvation first came to the Jews who it belonged to. They were God's friends. They were the ones that had the covenant, but they didn't want it. So the gospel went to all people, not exclusively the Jews. That was the point of the parable. But in that parable, Jesus says that they brought them in from the highways and the byways. Anybody, you didn't have to have, you know, a special relationship to the feast thrower. And so they came in and it was this beautiful party. But Jesus tells us there, it's in the book of Matthew, I think chapter 21 or so, where it says that one of the men didn't have his wedding garments, because part of the wedding ceremony is the master of the feast would give people sort of, not fancy and expensive, but uniform colors in their garments. You would be given like a vest or a robe that would separate the servants from the guests. And this was provided for you. So in this parable, when this man was found in the feast and he wasn't wearing his wedding garments, the master of the feast says, how did you get in here without your wedding garments? And it wasn't like the man couldn't have put them on. Somehow he refused to put them on. And the master said, well, bind this guy up and throw him out. He doesn't belong in here. So there's this thing about being clothed with righteousness. The Bible tells us earlier in Revelation about those who were clothed in white. And it speaks about the righteousness of Christ. There's another example in the book of Zechariah where the prophet Zechariah has a vision of the priest Joshua, and the priest Joshua was ministering to the Lord, and it says that Satan was there accusing him, and it tells us that Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes. His raiment, his priest's raiment, was dirty. And so the Lord said, well, give him new raiment, and he was dressed in righteousness, and then a new turban. He was arrayed in this new clothing, and the Bible tells us that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. But when I come and I put my trust in Christ, he clothes you, he covers you with his righteousness. So I have a righteousness that is given to me, but also I read in the scripture that faith without works is dead. So if I have a righteousness given to me, I will also have a righteousness that's being produced in me. I will do the good works that God has prepared beforehand that he's called me to do, and so will you. And you'll walk in those good works. So when we're in heaven, we won't get to heaven based on our good works, but we will be adorned with those good works that God has enabled us to do because he's given us righteousness. And so it says there that it was granted to them. That means it was a gift. It was granted to them. And then it adds there that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Do you know that your good deeds do not go unnoticed before God? That your good deeds will adorn you, decorate you. They will be your makeup, your jewelry, your vest, your whatever the metaphor that the scripture is giving us, these things will carry with you. You're going to be richly rewarded. Jesus says, rejoice when you're persecuted because great is your reward in heaven. So hallelujah, all of these things. And then John sees all of this. And the angel that has been speaking to him, the angel that was over the waters, he's been talking to him for about three chapters now, one of the seven angels that had the last judgments, mighty angel, we read about him. And then he said to me, verse 9, write. You know, maybe John is just like looking at all this like, oh yeah, I'm supposed to write. I'm going to write this stuff down. Write, he says. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these things are the true sayings of God. He gives him like an amen, truth. These are the true sayings of God. And then John, it says in verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am a fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Apparently, John is so overwhelmed by the scene and so blown away by the majesty around him. And it's amazing to me how he makes this sort of confession in the scripture, you know. He begins to worship this angel. And the angel says, don't do that. Only worship God. It tells us a couple of things. First of all, we have such a tendency to worship majesty that we have to be directed and steered by God's word. We could very easily worship the wrong thing. Even the great apostle John, after all of these things, is so overwhelmed by the majesty and glory of God that this angel that is reflecting God's glory and now speaking, this is the truth, John begins to worship him as a mistake. And John seems to confess it here as a way of encouraging us that we should only worship God. We should never misplace our worship and put it on anybody or anything else. The Bible tells us that we should worship the Lord God and serve him alone. That's what Jesus said responding to the devil when he tempted him in the wilderness. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. That's true. But over and over in the scripture, I see that Jesus receives worship. We read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, that the wise men, when they came to see even the baby Jesus, it says that they worshiped him. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, it tells us that the leper came to Jesus and he worshiped him. That's what the scripture says. When Jairus was pleading for his daughter's life to be healed, it says that he worshiped Jesus. when Jesus walked on the water and he got into the boat with his disciples, it says that they worshiped him. At the empty tomb, when the women were there and they clung to his feet, it tells us that they worshiped him. In Matthew 28, verse 17, when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, it says that they worshiped him. So Jesus received and welcomed worship, but we also read in the scripture that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So what does this tell us about Jesus? That he is God, very clearly. And so we ought to worship God and God alone. We ought to worship Jesus, who is God. And it tells us there that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Sometimes we wonder, what's it all about? I have a lot of friends, and many of them are into prophecy. You know anybody into prophecy? I love prophecy. But I also find that prophecy can be distracting for people because there's no end to the articles, and there's no end to the web pages that will get you rapture ready. They're usually dark, black backgrounds, selling health food on the side, pop-up ads for food storage, and of course, ammunition. True prophecy, the true study of prophecy, is coming to know Jesus more and more. Now, in my heart, here in the Word, in my community, in my life, to know Jesus, who is coming soon. I don't know the details. I am just waiting like you are, concerned that my lamp is filled with oil and I'm ready to go when I hear the call. But when you hear the call, we'll say hallelujah. Why? Because he's worthy. Honor, praise, glory, salvation. True and righteous are his judgments. And he's going to deal with the system of this world. And we are going to be in the marriage of the Lamb. You will be bound and married to him. And so we're going to stop there and we'll pick it up next time in verse 11. Should we stand together and pray? Father, we thank you this morning for your word and this encouragement to let us rejoice and be glad. I hear that, Lord. I hear that. Your Spirit saying it for me in my heart. And so, Lord, we will rejoice. We will be glad. For true and righteous are your judgments. Lord, you are omnipotent, all-powerful. And so even this morning, I pray, God, that you would clothe your people, the men and women who are here this morning, with power. That you would give them the righteousness of Jesus Christ and fill them with your Holy Spirit so that they might walk in those righteous deeds and be adorned with the fruit and the blessing of rewards when you say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. And so in Jesus' name, we ask for your great grace upon us. Continue to build us up as individuals, build us up in our marriages and our families, build us up in our church, and build our church up in this community that we might be a light in a dark place. We thank you, Lord, that you overcome and we overcome with you. In Jesus' name, we pray all of these things. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.